welcome to this brand new episode of the Satisfied God Podcast. Raven Bird with you once again. Thanks for downloading and sharing this episode and all the previous ones. Thanks for sharing this with others and letting them know that this podcast is out there. Thanks also to those of you, as I say each and every time, who are helping support what we do here and the podcast, and feeling that it is worthy of your financial contributions. That means more to me than you will ever know, and more than I would be willing to take the time to say. And really couldn't say it adequately if I tried. So thanks for that. Again, it's not taken for granted. I promise you that. This session that you're about to listen to is a session that I've just done today. Right now it's the 28th, Sunday, the 28th of March. And I just did a session with the group in Uganda, Desert Streams Bible Fellowship. Got together on a Google Meet call and we did this and recorded it. This is the theme, the thought that I was sharing with them during this session, and I want to share it with you. Here's the thing. These are not things that you haven't heard before. In fact, what I'm sharing with them is kind of a collection of things and thoughts and that we have shared throughout this podcast, especially in our beginning classes in the study of Paul's letter to the Romans. However, there are different things that have been said. There are different emphasis that I think may be helpful for you. And it's always good to rehearse these things over and remind ourselves of the wonderful salvation that we have. And so this particular session deals with the nature of the soul, the nature and the condition of the soul. And so I'm not going to take too much longer to do that, but my intention with them is to go into the Sermon on the Mount. However, I do think it is necessary that this particular theme is set forth first and in order to have something of a foundation laid. That way, it doesn't leave a lot of room. I'm sure there are ways that it can be, and there definitely will be, but it curtails as much misunderstanding as possible, and at least we will scripturally introduce this thought, and at least scripturally, I think, convey the idea concerning the state of the soul, the condition of the soul under the headship and the government and rule of either Adam or Christ. And so that's what this session will be. I hope you enjoyed. I think you will. Appreciate again you guys listening. Amen. All right, guys. All right. Well, here's what I want to do today. My intention in this the next few sessions that we have together is to go into Matthew chapter 5 and to look as closely as possible at the Sermon on the Mount, what's called the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not sure how far into it we'll go. However, that is my intention in the next few sessions. Many have misunderstood the intention of this message, of what Jesus is saying there, and they've used it in many ways to try to manipulate the way Christians live, trying to do what they could to enforce upon Christians laws, rituals, and different ways. And the misunderstanding is that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is actually giving those who are listening to him a proper recipe for good Christian living. But that's not the case at all. What Jesus is doing here, and the setting is important, and we'll talk about that. But in a nutshell, what he's doing here is showing the blessedness and the blessed state and condition that he as their long-awaited Messiah would confer upon them, who would come to him and receive in him all of the law fulfilled, all of the promises fulfilled, everything of the messianic kingdom that was promised. And in that, in so doing, in so receiving that, receive the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the righteousness that every law observer, or most law observers had and boasted in. Paul would say it's not a righteousness at all. But this is what Jesus is doing there. But we'll get there maybe in our next sessions. But I do believe, however, before we venture off into that, there needs to be some foundation laid. It's important that things are laid in a proper order, that certain things are placed in an order where it cuts down the possibility of misunderstanding and misappropriation of things that are said. I think it helps us to lay a foundation for certain things to be built upon it. So what I want to do is, before we get into Matthew chapter 5 in the upcoming times together, whenever they are, I think it'll be helpful today, at least in this session and maybe in another, to begin to examine the condition and the nature of the soul of man. And when I say soul, I'm talking about man. Man is a living soul created of God. So when I say soul or the soul of man, I'm not saying something separate from man. I'm saying man as a soul. So I'll use these things interchangeably. But it's vital, I believe, that we come to at least understand in a scripture way, maybe in some way, the nature of the soul as created of God and the condition that the soul possesses in Adam and in Christ. Because those two places, those two realms of existence is really the important matter and the thing that determines the condition of the soul. And that's what I want to talk about today. How does Paul and other writers write concerning the soul's participation in the work of God and the soul's state before it was a participant in the work of God? Because what I want us to understand is that the soul is always, as created of God, the soul was created as a passive entity. The soul has no power in and of itself to create, to produce, to achieve. The soul is a partaker of the source, the partaker of a greater source, of another source. It always has to be joined to someone. And this is going to be, we'll explain this as we go. The soul must and always, as designed of God, always be joined to someone for that soul to possess anything at all. Meaning the soul possesses nothing in itself. The soul possesses only that which belongs to the man, the source to which it is joined. That'll be important and maybe clearer as we go. So we need to understand the overall nature of the soul so that we can, I hope and I believe, ultimately appreciate the utter necessity that we have had and that we continue to have as souls for God to provide his grace. In Adam, the necessity that soul had for him to provide a way of deliverance. I hope that we come to appreciate that, because many who believe, and I call that savior theology, and most people have gotten away from that. Most people do believe that we were sinners who needed a savior, but you really don't understand the impact and the weight of that statement, the weight of him being our Savior, until you understand the true condition that the soul of man was under, the dominion and rule of a kingdom and a government of sin and death that the soul was actually under the headship of Adam as an unregenerate soul. That soul was under a bondage and enslaved to something that was greater and stronger, something that soul had no possibility of escaping. God had to intervene. God had to save, rescue, you could say, that soul. This is part of it. I want us to understand that the cross, the work of the cross, the work of the death of Christ, because many of us talk about being dead with Christ, but there is being dead in sin. That's a state of being in Adam. But being dead to sin is the state that the soul enjoys being in Christ. Again, making those statements, a lot of questions come into people's mind because most people don't understand the nature of the soul, nor do they understand the nature of sin. What is it? How is it? How do we become sinners? What does it mean to be a sinner? Is it all based upon merit and works and efforts, deeds done, thoughts thunk? No, at all, not at all. So most believe that we, you know, we're sinners needing a Savior, but what does it mean to be a sinner? Plus, when we have this understanding of the Savior, do we really understand, truly understand the power of the salvation, the keeping, sustaining force of him who is the Savior of our souls? Because if we understood that, we would be those who are much more grateful for the grace of God that has been given, and realize that every time we attempt to perform and do something that would add to the work that God has wrought in our soul through the presence of his Son, we are an affront to the salvation that God has given. And so you'll realize the Savior of the soul, Christ himself, Peter writes, that this salvation, the salvation of our soul, the salvation that we as born-again believers presently enjoy, is the salvation for which the prophets looked. It is the salvation they testified of in days of old, knowing that it was not to them that it was to be given, but unto us. And that was written 2,000 years ago. That salvation has come. He is now the salvation that the prophets expected to come, and the prophets told of the coming of that salvation, and the salvation that you and I presently have by new birth, by the grace of God extended, is that salvation in its entirety, because it is Christ in his entirety. And most do not actually appreciate God's work of grace, even those who say they preach God's grace. Because again, we do not, I don't think we truly have an understanding or an appreciation, let's say it that way, because it's not here that I'm talking about understanding. It's just a grasp to appreciate how what we have right now, things that the scripture talks about, blessed with every spiritual blessing, in him you are complete. All of these things, saved from sin, dead to sin, alive unto God through Christ Jesus. Most do not understand or appreciate the work of grace that has wrought an absolute miracle in us. Because for any of those affirmative things to ever be able to be said concerning the soul of man, it is impossible unless God intervenes by his grace. What we now have in Christ is impossible. What a miracle God has wrought to make it so, and to make it an abiding, ongoing, ever new reality. So, to understand the true need for grace, to appreciate that, we have to truly see, and in these lessons, hopefully at least scripturally understand, the nature of the soul as God created it. So let's turn first to chapter 5 of Romans. Chapter 5, verse 6, we'll begin there, of Romans. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to pay close attention to what is being said here. Paul, in addressing us as living souls in Adam, he makes a particular claim. He makes particular claims here with regarding to us. In Adam, that is unregenerate, not born again, born of a natural seed, born of corruptible seed. He says of us, we were yet without strength. Let me once again just reiterate something. I want us to be clear on this. Whatever condition the soul has, whatever state the soul finds itself, that's you and me, whatever state before God, let's say it that way, whatever condition in relation to God the soul has, depends entirely upon the exercise of headship, meaning the soul is always, again, as designed of God, the soul is always dependent upon a source for it to possess anything at all. Whoever exercises government or dominion over the soul truly and exclusively determines its state. The soul is always a captive to the dominion of one man or another, Adam or Christ. We're going to read those verses in a moment, but let me just say it to say it. The soul is determined by whoever is at that moment in time exercising its dominion over the soul. What changes that time, whether sin and death or righteousness and life, is not, did I do good today? Did I not do good today? You see, that takes away from the whole idea of headship, and that makes it our responsibility to say, everything I do will determine what God thinks of me today and tomorrow. So God's relationship to me can change from day to day depending on how well I perform. That's the mindset that these type of misunderstandings will bring about. But I'm telling you, the soul is a passive, not an active, partaker. The soul is not capable of creating its own reality and producing its own righteousness, nor producing its own unrighteousness. The soul's state, whether being righteous or being unrighteous, or being dead or having life, has everything to do, only, exclusively has to do with the man who is its head, the man who has dominion and rule. The government that rules that soul determines its state and determines it completely. The scripture uses several different analogies to talk about the state of the soul. It speaks of a master and a slave, king and subjects of the king, and husband and wife. We may read that in a moment about the husband and the wife. And that's probably the one we'll focus on at least today. But I want us to keep this very close to us as we proceed in this lesson and all others. And this is why I'm putting Matthew 5 a little in the future, because we need to understand this aspect of the nature of man before we come to where Jesus is presenting to man the true messianic kingdom and the blessedness of it. Because we have to understand what he's addressing here, who he's addressing here, the state of those who he is addressing in Matthew 5. That's what we're talking about. So now, pointing back, going back to Romans 5, what we've just read, pointing back in this statement, Paul is pointing back to the detailed examination that he made in chapter 4 of Romans concerning God's imputation of righteousness to Abraham, who was, as you know, without strength. Remember, we were yet without strength. He is talking here in chapter 4, before he says this, he is giving us a basis in the Old Testament to say, here's a picture of this, and it's Abraham, a man who had promise, a man, you know, called the father of faith. But the whole point in that is showing that Abraham, who believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, the father of faith, was not a man who was able to do what God had given as a promise. He was not able to perform it. He was absolutely incapable. He was without strength. Why? Because, again, giving a foreshadow, a picture, a sketch of man's state in God's sight, and that is dead, incapable, dead, in a state of death. So it says there in chapter 4 that his body was dead, and his wife's womb, the deadness of Sarah's womb, his wife's womb was dead. And there's a reason for this, to show that what he lacked in active ability, God, by his grace, through faith, because he believed in that God who made the promise was able to perform what he promised, that faith, through that faith, God imputed. That it means a stronger party or a party who has viable means imputes or gives to a weaker and poorer, impoverished party the funds that that party does not possess. He did it because Abraham could not. He imputed righteousness. He imputed to Abraham what he in himself lacked. So what is the equivalent here of being without strength in here in Romans 5 and what Paul is saying here, 6-8? What is equivalent to being without strength? Paul says it plainly. While we were yet sinners. What happened? God commended his love toward us. But it's very interesting that Paul even phrases it exactly the same as he did previous when he says, were yet without strength. Now he says, while we were yet sinners, he even phrases it identically, so we cannot miss his implication here. These are exactly the same. They speak of the same condition. Without strength is equivalent to sinner. Yet without strength is the equivalent to while we were yet sinners. Why does he equate the two? Because to be a sinner is to be in a state of inability to perform any act or deed or effort to get you out of that state called sinner. Because no act, no ability, no zealous effort got you into the state called sinner. Sin is not the product of deeds. Sin is the product of a seed. The seed has determined whether you are sinner or whether you are righteous. And that is the truth. We're going to read it in a moment. I know it's hard for most believers, most Christians. They are believers, maybe misinformed, misunderstand. It's hard for Christians to truly believe this. And nothing you have done has ever added one cubit to your state before you were born again. It did not add one thing to you being a sinner, meaning nothing. We know in the States, especially, it is very popular to have what is called people, they come in and they give their testimony. Most of the time, the testimony, if it's going to be a real juicy one and probably get a lot of people in, it's always someone coming in that's had a rough life, a really bad background. They're, you know, whatever, they were a drug addict, they were a murderer, they'd been in prison, they were a prostitute, whatever. And now they talk about how bad that was, how deep and deeper in it they got, and deep in sin they got, multiple things adding upon another, and then how God has delivered them from it. And I'm glad God delivered them from it. But the fact is, sinner was not determined because they were a drug dealer or a prostitute or a murderer. Because they were a sinner the moment they were born. David makes it very plain to us in Psalms chapter 51, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but in Psalms chapter 51, David makes it very plain. When he is in the midst, in Psalm 51, of repenting over the act with Bathsheba and all that surrounded that, notice he does not repent for just an action. It's not, he doesn't relate his state of sin to an act of adultery or an act of murder concerning her husband or anything like that. He doesn't attribute it to an act or a deed like we do. David said, "For in sin did my mother conceive me, and I was shapen in iniquity." He refers it totally back to the source, not some moment in his life that said, "Oop, now I'm a sinner." Nope. He refers it back to the source where sin was actually his condition, and that is the moment he was conceived. The moment there was a transaction of seed that formed him. Iniquity and sin were already there. Because that's the condition of man from birth. So, yet without strength, yet sinner. Same thing. But here's the thing. Here's the beautiful part. God, understanding that condition and understanding the nature of the soul, he understood that it was impossible for man in any way at all to change that condition. He could not liberate himself. He could not deliver himself by anything at all. So God acted on our behalf and commended his love toward us. What a love we're talking about. This is the love of God that is now shed abroad in our heart, because a one-time demonstration of the love of God broke it. But in Christ, as believers, we are constantly in need for an abiding and sustaining continuance of that love of God to be in us. And it is. He is, because he, Christ, the beloved of God, is God's love bestowed to the soul that has believed. And that one being present, Christ, our head, because we're talking about headship here, brings into the soul a state of certainty as no longer a sinner, but as righteous in the sight of God, because he is the measure and the determining factor for that soul in God's sight. The love of God in action and demonstration is what was necessary for the condition of a sinner, and it continues to be necessary for those who have come to Christ. Because without that love, a love from which nothing can separate us, we have nothing. But we have to examine why. See, Paul will go further in this to explain the true condition and nature of the soul that demanded such an intervention of his love and his mercy and his kindness. And we'll talk about that. But first, let's go to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verse 16. We'll read 16 and 17 here. This is from the English Standard Version. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." There's a lot here. These are people who were swollen with their own self-righteousness and looked and assessed the company he was keeping and had something to say about it. Why would he eat with these people? They did that many instances in the ministry of Jesus, and he continually basically rebuked them for it, showing them that they are no different than the sinner, quote unquote, that they were condemning. And this is what he's saying here too. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So this is a vital point. Jesus, even though they were self-righteous and thought they were not sinners, thought they were holy, thought they were entirely righteous. And the truth is, just like we understand with Paul and what he said, if any man, if anyone could have been holy and righteous and sanctified in the sight of God, it would have been those who were exercising the law given of God, would it not, you would think? That is, if that's what the purpose of the law was, that it was not, but that's another thing. Here, however, Jesus is exposing something that many of them missed and many of us who read these words miss. If you recall, in John's gospel, it says, John wrote that Jesus came to his own, meaning the Jew, his own people, and basically it's his own things, but it's the people too. He came to his own received him not, but he came to them. And that refers to the Jew, including the scribe, the Pharisees, including the religious of the day, the Jews. But he came to them first, and he came to them knowing the internal condition they had, regardless of how wonderful they looked outside, regardless of how great the facade of righteousness and religiosity was. God knew their innermost being, and he knew the corruptibility that was governing them from within. Men can be fooled by the facade of religion, but God is not mocked. That is why he sent his son, because he understood that the soul was captive to a strong party that the soul was incapable of being freed from by its own power or ability. Even when implementing a divinely given law, it could not do it, because only God by his power and spirit can change the inward parts of man. That's necessary to break the captivity and the hold and the bonds of slavery that holds the soul, to break the power of a government that keeps the soul under and enslaved to death and sin. What a government it was in Adam. But the glorious part is, it is much more of a strong, everlasting government. Why? Because of his government. Talking about the government of the Christ that lives within us as those who are born again and have come under the headship of Christ, of his government, there is no end. So he came to the Jew first, but what did Jesus say? I didn't come to the well. That means the whole. That means those who have strength. That means those who are not defective, or who have fault and are infirm. He didn't come to the well because they didn't need healing. He came to the sick. Again, we see he came to the Jew. He came to his own, the religious of that day. He came not to the well, but to the sick. Do you see his implication? He further explains this by saying, I didn't come to the righteous, which is a further a clarification of the word whole or well, but I came for sinners, those who are without strength, weak, sick, infirm. And his implication is clear, and we have to not miss this. The Pharisee, the scribe, the Pharisee, the Gentile, the sinners, the tax collectors are all the same as far as God's concerned. In this scenario, there is not one well, whole person on the planet. He came to all men to rescue. That's what the cross is about. It's a rescue mission from God to rescue the soul from the dominion of a power that keeps it subject to sin and death and corruption. A king and kingdom that has wielded power over it. And he came to liberate that soul from such tyranny and bring that soul under the headship of a perfect man, a man of life, a man that provides to that soul every blessing that that soul was created for. But he does so by releasing that soul from the power of the first man who exercised headship and caused that soul to be in a state of death, sin, and fruitlessness. No matter how good these Jews looked, Jesus looked beyond into the heart and said, it's all corrupt. It's all sick. There's no well here. There's no one well, no, not one. Again, David says, it's about birth. I was conceived and shapen in sin and iniquity. It's not about deeds. They did their best under the law. None of it changed their internal condition. That's how strong of a head we're talking about under Adam. And the beauty of it is that is just a picture demonstrating the strength and keeping and anchoring power of the headship of Christ that is being exercised in the soul that is born of God. John chapter 3 says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. For God so loved the world. Didn't we just read that? We read that just in another way of saying it, that while we were sinners, he commended his love toward us. And actually, If you look at in the Greek, the word for here, for God so loved the world, the word for there is actually a Greek word that means in this manner, in this particular manner. So we could say, in this particular manner, God so loved and commended his love toward us that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And here's another thing that we can consider. In verse 15 of chapter 3 of John, the word not perish, should not perish, is not actually there in the Greek text. It's transposed by the translators from verse 16 because it is in verse 16. But when we read it in the King James and most other translations, it would say, he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we read that like, if we believe in Jesus, we will not perish when we die one day, or we will not perish in the future. We will not perish or die one day. But that's not the point being made here at all. In fact, if you look this word up, the word perish in verse 16 is actually not a future tense word. It is actually in the Greek, it's called the aorist tense, which in the Greek is a past tense way of saying it. It's in the past tense. And the aorist tense actually sees things from a fulfilled condition, meaning it's already done. It's a past occurrence has caused this to be so. So what he's saying is this perishing should not perish is not a future thing for these people, but it is a present condition that has originated in a past occurrence. And we'll clarify that, what Jesus says here in verse 18. However, this is so important. He was not coming to save them so they would not perish one day. He was coming to save them from a present state of death, perishing because of a source or an occurrence in the past that caused perishing and death to be their condition. What was that? We're going to talk about it. Was it something they did? No. He goes on in verse 17 here, and this is to further clarify what we're talking about with perishing. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Isn't that something? The church world today loves to condemn people because they think to condemn or frighten or scare people will get them into the church doors and get them into the arms of Jesus. He didn't come to condemn the world, but there's a reason. He came to save. He came to rescue. The word is even healed. He came to heal the sick, to rescue the captives. Remember what he says in his sermon, or not in the sermon, but when he stands in the temple and reads Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. One of the things is to preach liberty to the captives, to set the prisoners free. He's talking about the soul being captive to the head or the dominion of sin under the Adamic rule of sin and death and corruptibility, the prison and bonds of being dead in sin. He came to present liberty and declare liberty to those who were in such bondage and imprisonment and enslavement, not because of something they did, but because of a birth that they had had happened to them. They were born of corruptible seed. Thank God the answer to that dilemma was not to work your way out of it, be the best person you can. It was be born again of another seed, the incorruptible seed. Let's read these verses again. I'm sorry, allergies. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Stop there for a second. Do you see what makes you not condemned? This refers to Romans chapter 8, Paul saying there is now no condemnation to those who are where? In Christ Jesus. That's why it's so important for us to really concentrate when we see that word. In Adam, in Christ, in the Son, in the Beloved. Because in is not just a filler. In speaks of a realm, of a rule of a man, the realm in which a head has and exercises his power and authority over that he is head over. In Christ, there was this, if he believes in Christ, he is not condemned. That's it. No additional thing necessary for a state of no condemnation except just to believe, have faith, and be born again. But listen to what he says here. But he that believeth not is condemned already. The condemnation doesn't come one day. If you have not yet believed, you are already condemned. Why? Because your condemnation is not determined by anything you did, will do, or have done. Condemnation is a pre-existing condition due to a pre-existing cause or source that makes that the state of your soul. The cause was eternal. That pre-existing condition is internal. It's not external. The cause was the inner, the source of corruptibility that made you condemned already and me condemned already. All men, whether Jew, Gentile, male, or female, condemned already was an internal thing. It was the corruptibility in the soul of man. Why? Because the soul was joined in matrimonial union to a man, to a husband that made that the state of the soul. The soul was under the government, the headship, was the slave of a master called death, sin, and corruptibility. I'm using all of the different analogies throughout the scripture that testified this one self-same reality of a soul being always a slave to a master, or a wife to a husband, or a partaker of a source that is provided to it, that is joined to something for that something to give to that soul its reality, because the soul has no reality of its own. Death is not something the soul stumbled upon, or sin is not something the soul achieved or created by works, efforts, thoughts. Sin was conferred to a soul because the soul was in union with the man of sin. Let's read those verses. Well, before we do that, let's do this. I want to take a closer look here because I think this is important. We've already said in Mark 2 where we were, Jesus is pointing out the fact that there was no one well. All were sick. All were infirmed. All were under a condition called sin. So he came to all men to bring deliverance, salvation. He came as the physician that would heal those who would come to him. And we see that because every healing that Jesus did throughout his earthly ministry speaks of this very thing. It's not just a temporary healing and then they die one day. His healings at that moment in time when he was in an earthly ministry before the cross was a true testimony of the internal healing that he would bring to all who would believe upon him. It was a healing of blindness. It was a healing of death. You know, he raised the dead. All of the things that he did was a testimony of a greater healing that would happen in men who would come to him. And it was because he understood the nature of the soul. When we look at the word whole or well, that Jesus said, I didn't come to the well. This word means to have or exercise force, to be able to do or be able to do, to have might, to have strength. It also means to be whole. But I find it interesting, this word does not just merely apply to physical health. In fact, the definition stresses more heavily on power and ability and force to do something, perform. Remember, while we were yet without strength, he commended his love toward us. Why? Because we were always without strength. Our soul's state in Adam, death, sin, and corruption, because we were married to the man that made that our state, under the government that made that our condition, that soul was helpless to change that, necessitating his intervention, his commending of his power, his love, his grace, his mercy, to liberate the soul and rescue it from the depths of depravity, not because of deeds we've done, because of a seed by which we are born. And in the line of this very thing, Paul writes, and again, we've talked about all of this before, but these are things we need to rehearse. I know you've heard this before, guys. But Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 12. Paul speaking concerning the Jew and the Gentile, first saying this to the Jews who are thinking that they, because they are law observers, have a little higher standing than the Gentiles that they call sinners. And he says, what then? Are we better than they are? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. Under sin. You hear the wording? Under it. Subjects of it. Subservient to it, under its power, dominion, and rule, under its headship as a husband rules his wife. The scriptural concept. I'm not getting in your household, but that's the scriptural concept of husband and wife. So he goes on, as it is written, there is none, listen to that word, none righteous, no, not one, none that understands. They're all gone either way, all unprofitable. None that doeth good. No, not one. And here's the thing. Most people who read these words get highly offended and can argue with Paul and his conclusion. But here's the thing. These are statements that's not just from Paul. These are not Paul's opinion. Paul is bringing this out of the Old Testament because these are statements from Psalms 14 and Psalms 53. Those two Psalms are almost identical and say this very thing. No, not one, none righteous, all no do good, none do good. So this is not an opinion. And the reason most can argue with that, argue with those thoughts and those concepts, is because they think they can be righteous. But they think that because they think they can do good and do righteous. And he just hits all of that in the head with a big hammer. The hammer of reality based upon the nature of the soul under the rule of a particular government that makes righteousness, good, impossible. And that is being under the rule and government of Adam, meaning under the rule of sin and death. Most who read it did not understand that they're unprofitable. And this is important. Unprofitable means useless and unable to render any acceptable service. Do you understand that's us? toward God, unable in ourselves to render any acceptable service. That's why anything acceptable is the beloved in whom we are accepted. But such a false conjecture on most people's part is because they do not realize the depth of the soul's enslavement to sin. They do not understand the rule of the head or the headship of Adam, the headship that he exercised over the soul that kept the soul bound to that man in an unbreakable tie that no flesh could break, no work could break. That headship rendered all action on our part to the contrary, man's part to the contrary, trying to be good, trying to do what the law said. And this is what Paul says all plainly, constantly. No matter what he did to change this, using the law to do so, evil was still present. He could not do that which he desired. In fact, that which he did not want to do is what he did. That's not saying I went out to drink and didn't want to drink. That's saying I was trying to do what the law said, and I realized that the law is speaking of something spiritual, and I am of a different nature than that. The captivity of my soul is making it impossible for me to do perfectly and fulfill the demands of the law, because the law demanded perfection, and perfection does not belong to the man of sin. Perfection belongs to the man of spirit. And for my soul to ever have that perfection as its condition, that soul must be freed from the first man, the husband that my soul is bound to by natural birth, and be born again, meaning now married to the man of spirit, because that man will free my soul from this law of sin and death and bring into my soul righteousness, so that that soul can have righteousness that is not achieved by any power that it has, but is a gift imputed by the power of a greater source that I am now joined to by the grace of God. So let's return back here to Romans chapter 5 for a second. And I think we're coming to the end, so I don't want to keep too long. Verse 9 of Romans chapter 5, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, as the agency of this deliverance through him. For if when we were enemies, I had someone angry with me one time because I just read this verse and they were like, I wasn't an enemy of God. This verse is not saying that we were intentionally haters and enemies of God. It's saying, again, because of the nature of the soul, this is important, that we were in a union with the one who is at enmity with God, the man who is entirely against God and all that is God. Everything that is contradictory to him. We didn't go out of our way to hate God and be his enemy. We didn't do that and declare war on God. It's the fact that we were under the rule of the one who was at enmity with God. That made us, by consequence of that joining, totally enemies of God. But while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his son. We, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through the Lord Jesus, by whom we now have received the atonement, which is the word reconciliation, actually. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, hear these words, this is what I'm trying to say. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. One man did this. By one man, sin entered into the world. Not a multitude of men who did bad, bad things. That's not how it happened. It was one man, Adam. And that one man was the catalyst of sin entering into the world. But look what happened. Death by sin came, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. What did the all do? What did the all men do to make themselves sinners? The fact is, all that men had to do to be sinners is to be born. We are born sinners. We are born in a state, a condition of sin and death. Many people, when they think of sin or being a sinner, they immediately think of deeds done, thoughts thought. And they think that those deeds, those bad deeds, were the catalyst which caused them to be sinners. And that's not true at all. And here's the beauty of this picture. Nothing you did made you a sinner. You were a sinner because you were born of a particular seed called corruption, the corruptible seed. You didn't do anything. No effort on your part made that happen. You were born. And because you were born, you were automatically, immediately brought under the headship of a man, Adam. But thanks be to God, here's the answer. This is the love of God commended toward us. This is the intention for a soul to be created in the first place. This is why God intended, when he created the soul, and this is why it's important to understand the nature of the soul as a passive entity, not an active producing entity. When God designed the soul, he designed the soul to be to be dependent upon a greater source for anything at all. The soul is a partaker, a participant, a recipient, nothing else. The soul does not actively produce and achieve. The soul is joined to a source, and whatever that source is becomes the portion of that soul. God designed it that way. So when we read of things like all men die in Adam all die, in Christ all made alive, we are seeing an equivalence in these two parts. And we read, if you read further in chapter 5 of Romans, which we won't because there's we've gone too long, it talks about just as by one man's disobedience, many were made unrighteous and sinners, by the obedience of one man, many are made righteous. By one man, many are justified. One man did this. One man sin, one man righteousness. Righteousness and sin is never defined by the deeds of many. It is defined by the presence and headship of one. The whole exercise of the deliverance wrought of God in Christ was to save and deliver the soul, to rescue it from the headship of the first man, to bring that soul into liberty from the first man by death. And we'll talk, I think we will read that just to make it very clear. But the soul created of God was always created, intended of God to be under the rule and headship of a stronger man, because the full and ultimate intention of God was not for the soul to be exalted, glorified, and king. The soul was created and intended of God ultimately to be brought under the perfect, peaceful, glorious headship of a perfect man of spirit, life, and righteousness. So Paul, as Paul did, we could glory as those who have been set free, liberated from the bondage of death, from the internal law of sin and death, which was under the headship of Adam, that we can now glory in that liberty that has made us dead to that man, dead to that captivity, dead to that rule and government and dominion, and alive by being partakers now of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, who's made us free from the law of sin and death and has ushered into our soul what the law of sin and death made absolutely impossible, and that is the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. That's Romans 8. The thing I want us to understand, and is the nature of the soul is created for a purpose. And the purpose is to be under the rule and headship of Christ. Yes, born naturally, we were under the headship of Adam. But thank God, by the grace of God extended to us by his work, we are brought under the headship and dominion of a husband that has brought unto us all of the blessings, all of the riches, and bestowed unto us all spiritual things, all spiritual blessings, righteousness, holiness. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's obvious that he speaks of this reality of God are you in Christ Jesus, meaning God did this because we were incapable in and of ourselves to do any of it. God had to do all of it and bring us into Christ and make Christ unto us what we cannot be. Why? Because the soul must be joined to a source. The soul must partake of the riches of another. For that soul to have anything at all, it must partake of the substance of another. And as it was in Adam, much more so in Christ. We are partakers of the greater source. We are partakers of the wealth of the kingdom, because we are now joined and married to the man of perfect righteousness, life, in whom all the riches of God himself abound and reside eternally. Read Romans 7, chapter verses 1 through 6, and you will see it. The first man, as long as, let me just read a couple of these and then we'll stop. I speak, he says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, because here's an overview of the dominion of the law. But see, the law of Moses was not the only law in effect here. There was an internal law. Paul talks about it later in chapter 7, speaking of a law that worked in him, in his members, a law that governed him from the inside, that made every attempt that he made to fulfill the external law called the law of Moses null and void. There was a law of sin and death, and the law of Moses demanded righteousness and life. And those two things, those two laws, were always at odds with one another. So the only way that there could be a fulfilling of the law, and thus the law no longer having a power over man, is for that law, internal law, to be overcome. How did that happen? It happened right here. For the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, but if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead. Here it is. You are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. But who died here? The husband. The husband had to die to make the wife now dead to the husband and free from the law of that husband. We're talking about the law of sin and death. So when the husband is dead, the law of the husband dies and no longer has force over that wife. Now being freed from the bond of that first husband and the law and government and headship of that first husband, she can now be married to another. And we're talking about spiritual matters here, where now we can be married to Christ. And if you are born again, your soul has been joined in a holy matrimony to the perfect man of life and spirit, so that he that is raised is now the husband of the soul, and he that is raised gives to the soul the bounty of his own being, and is made into the soul every spiritual blessing and all things that pertain unto life and godliness, so that we may bring forth fruit unto God. And in the Greek, that is not a futuristic thing. It is actually saying the moment you are married to this husband, fruit is the automatic result, not something we hope for or produce. Remember, the soul can't produce a thing. But when your soul is married to the fruit of the Spirit himself, fruit is the automatic of being joined to him. Yeah. This is a reality of truth. This is the reality of headship. And the nature of the soul is that it was always intended, as designed of God, to live under the rule, under the dominion, under the government of that head, and to be found in him, having nothing of my own. That's a place of real safety, real security. That's a place of real abounding love and kindness and mercy. That's a place where we presently stand. Place that's not moving all the time, because it's based upon us individually, our works, our efforts. No, in Christ, just as it was in Adam, and we don't understand that, but just as deep as the depth of depravity, corruption, and sin was in Adam, and how strong that government was, and how it held us in an unbreakable grip that could only be divinely loosened, divinely overcome by the work of the death, burial, and resurrection, so much stronger is the hold of our husband to our soul. So much so that Jesus would say, no man can take out of my hand those who are in it. What I'm talking about here, guys, as you read in Galatians 2:20, is a not I, but relationship. The fact is, most do not understand this, but the fact is, our soul has always, always been in a not I, but relationship. See, it's in the moment of the divine joining to the man of life and spirit, a perfect husband, that we say, it is not I, but Christ that lives in me. And we're no longer looking for this or that to produce righteousness, because he is the full righteousness of God abiding within, joined to my soul. So my soul has been united to the only divine source and an eternal source of perfect righteousness, peace, love, mercy, grace, glory, justification, redemption. But the soul has never not been in a not I, but relationship. In Adam, it was not I, but Adam. Because you go to Romans 7, And Paul will say it very plainly. I could not do what I desired to do. So I understand now the law is the government from the inside is this. It was not me that did it. Not me that made sin my state. It was not me that made righteousness an impossibility for me. I tried my best. It was not me. It was the sin that was in me. That's not a statement of saying, hey, I'm not responsible. That's a statement of absolute understanding of the nature of the soul in Adam. Nothing I did changed it, because the one who dwelled in it, the one that was joined to it, the one that was its source determined its condition, and nothing could change that. And what I'm telling you now is in Christ Jesus, nothing you do can change your condition. Now, that's not saying I can live any way I want. No, no, no. When you understand the depravity of our sin, when you understand the true strength of our enslavement that we were under, the true power of the government of death that ruled the soul, and you understand that it was that power, that dominion from which the love of God has rescued us, you're not worried about living your own life, doing your own thing, going out and being crazy. You're grateful to a God who has wrought a miracle in your soul and set your soul free from such captivity and brought your soul into captivity to the perfection of Christ alone, and brought your soul into a true union with a man of wealth and eternal riches, that in that man your soul partakes of perfection and righteousness that it could never achieve on its own. Every thought of what we think indifference would bring about. No. We set our heart to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. We set our heart to see this beloved Son who is our head, so that we could rejoice in understanding of just how great, just how perfect, just how eternally certain, secure our soul truly is, because it is now under the rule and headship of Christ, our life. Everything for the soul is determined by headship. It is a matter of headship, not deeds, not works, but the government of a man determines your soul's condition. For those of us who are in Christ Jesus, that man is Christ, and he is our head. And his headship determines that we are found in him, having his righteousness given to us as a gift, his holiness given to us as a gift, because he stands in this soul, securing it in the sight of God. So, thanks for listening. Thank you guys for having me. Thank you guys for doing these sessions. I hope we have these sessions more. So, we'll stop there. Amen.